Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. We will ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning and then continue in Genesis chapter 32. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that Thou hast called us unto Thyself through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, even Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou might open Thy Word unto us, that we might see all that Thou hast done to reclaim a people for Thyself, that Thou art the way, even Jesus Christ, to the eternal Father, even eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wanted to talk about two different things today. One of the sisters gave me a note after our Sunday school, I guess that would have been 3 or 4 weeks ago, talking about a particular word in Genesis chapter 32, verse 1, where it talks about Jacob went on his way. And so I want to talk about what it means in the way. So we'll look at it here. We'll look at where Laban went, and we'll look at the book of Acts and the Gospel of John, where it talks about what it means to be in the way and what the way is. And so my desire is that when you see these things, that you would, of course, be sensitive to the meaning and the understanding of it. Obviously, this sister was sufficiently so that she would give me a note and bring that to my attention, that that's something that she thought we might all profit from. So we'll take a look at that today. And also, Lord willing, I want to look at Jacob's big-time wrestling match there over in verses 22 and through 32. So let's read now a couple of verses, and then we'll open with our study. So I want to pick up Genesis 31, verse 55, and read through 32, verse 2. And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now we'll jump over to verses 22 through 32 and read about the occasion where Jacob wrestles with the Lord. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is that that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore, the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Well, let's get back to, I want to discuss this issue about the way and what that means and the significance of it in Scripture. You hear me every once in a while make a shameless plug for the King James Version, the Authorized Version. One of the things that's important to appreciate in the translation of Scripture is that it is more of a transliteration, a word-for-word translation, as opposed to other versions are what they call dynamic equivalents, where they will take the Hebrew or the Greek and then try to summarize it in their own words. And the problem with that is you will drop out simple terms that are used repeatedly in Scripture, which are intended to touch upon, if you will, the internal concordance that God might develop in your heart, so that you would link this term with another term somewhere else in Scripture. And that occurs twice here in verse 55, where it talks about his place, referring to Laban, and Jacob going on his way. So I wanted to look at that. Now, the last time we spoke, I was speaking from memory, and I had given you the age of Jacob when he was leaving Pedenaram, and I gave the wrong age. He's 97 years old at this point. So again, he left his father's house at age 77, 20 years in the house of Laban. Now he's 97. He's not a young man. And so the struggles that he has, we might associate, let's say, with a younger man or a younger Christian, because there are no 97-year-olds here having these kinds of struggles. But these are typical of the struggles that we all have, all the wrestlings that we all have. So, any event here, it says in here that Laban returns unto his place, and Jacob is on his way. So, let's take a look at that for a moment. Now, I would hope that we can appreciate where this term comes from. So, we'll look at it first in the Gospel of John, and then we will look at it in the book of Acts, where it is used in reference to Christians. So, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, the Lord is speaking here, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." So Jesus is going to go prepare a place for us. He's not going to prepare a place in the same way for other people that he's going to prepare a place for his people. But he's going to prepare a place for us. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Verse 5, "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" That's kind of a $64,000 question. How can we know the way? Well, the scripture talks about the way from beginning to end. And what is the way? Well, Jesus says in the next verse there, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, what is he the way to? He says, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." Recall in John 17, I think it's verse 3, Jesus says that, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." The only way to enjoy or appreciate eternal life is to get to the Father, to know the Father, and the only way you can know the Father is the Son. The only road to glory, the only way, the one way, there is one way, there is one truth, and there is one life to be had, and that, of course, is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Now, how can we know the way? Well, you know the way through the preaching of the gospel, so long as God applies the truth to your heart. There are lots of people that talk about lots of different truths and lots of different ways to go, but there is only one way to eternal life, and of course that is Christ. And the only way that way can truly be known is if Christ reveals himself unto you. We know in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it talks about God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so our prayer is that through the preaching of the word that God would shine that light in the hearts of his people to reveal himself unto them that he is in fact the way and that there is no other way. So Jesus is the way to the place that he has prepared for his people. And that place, of course, is in fellowship, eternal fellowship with God through his Son. And he says that, "I will go and bring you back to where I am," because he's obviously in eternal fellowship with the Father as well. They are united as one. And it says also in John 17 that we too would be united, one with each other, and would be one with him as he is one with the Father. So there's this tremendous unity which can only be known through Christ because he is the way. Now, Laban, it says here, he returned unto his place. Well, that's a different place than the place that Christ is going to prepare for his people. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, where it speaks about the great white throne of judgment, he says here, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Well, the place that Laban's going to is not the place that Jesus prepared for his saints, but it says there was no place found for them. That is, no place of life. There is a place that we're prepared for devil and his angels, and that's the place, I'm sad to say, where Laban is going to go. Indeed, all of those who do not know Christ as the way go there. And I might make reference to that verse later. I think it is in my notes here. So again, Jacob goes on his way. Now, What does that mean, his way? Well, Jacob, back in Genesis 28, verse 20, you'll recall, he talked about this when he said, speaking of God, he's made a vow here, and he says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house, again in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. So he's talking about the way that he is on is the way to his father. Obviously, it's an allusion to the heavenly father, and it has to do with eternal salvation. And when we went through that, we talked about how that is just dripping with the gospel in terms of giving him bread. Jesus is the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. And, of course, raiment to put on would be the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. It's all cloaked in spiritual language, but so it's obvious to it should be obvious to us that what he's speaking about here is being on the way back to his Father. And that, of course, is what Christ is talking about in terms of him being the way. So Jacob is saying, please keep me in the way. So up here in chapter 32, verse 1, where he's talking about him going on his way, he's talking about he's continuing on this path, if you will, in his where he is being led by the Lord in the way that he should go, the end result of which would be for him to be reconciled with his father's, return to his father's house in peace. Now, looking at that term of the way, let's talk about the Christian walk in terms about in the context of what it is called. What was it referred to back in the times when the gospel was going forth out into the Mediterranean region through the preaching of the word by the saints that had been scattered from Jerusalem? So we'll look at the book of Acts and a couple of places there where it talks about that and should shed some light on it for us. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, Acts chapter 11, 25 through 26, it talks about here, it says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. You'll recall that Saul had left Jerusalem because they figured the saints would all want to kill him there, and his testimony would not be very good because he had persecuted them. So he went up to Tarsus, and so now Barnabas has departed and gone to Tarsus to get Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So they're called Christians up there in Antioch, and that's a term that we're all familiar with today. And I think we should appreciate that the term would come from somebody who is like Christ. And that's what it talks about in Romans chapter 8. I think it's verse 28 and 29 where it talks about conformity to the image of Christ. Christians are to be like Christ, and they wouldn't be like Christ absent the Holy Ghost, which would conform them to the image of Christ. So they are called Christians. There is a general principle of conformity to the head. And perhaps you have seen it in your place of business, the companies that you work for, where if the CEO is an odious man, my experience has been that over time the whole company seems to take on that personification, and the whole company I find can be a difficult place to work. But that's a general principle that we see rooted in Scripture, is that Christians would be conformed to the image of its head, which is Christ, and therefore they are called Christians. So they're called first Christians first in Antioch. But what were they called before that time? And we read in Acts 24:14, where Paul is before the governor Felix. And on this occasion, the conversation teaches us that it says, in Acts 24:14, it says, but this I confess unto thee, Paul speaking, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So they're called heretics. The way they call heresy, they were called heretics also. And you jump down to verse 22 as he continues, and it says here, and when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So it's using this term, the way, to speak about Christians, to identify a group of people who believe a certain way, which the Jews hold as antithetical to what they believe. So their Jews are calling them heretics. Now, further on in Acts chapter 26, verse 11, Paul is now speaking, witnessing before King Agrippa. And he speaks of himself when he says, "And I punished them," meaning Christians or those that are of the way, "I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." So not only were they called heretics, but they're called blasphemers. So that was what Paul was doing. He was enticing them to blaspheme so he would have a charge against them contrary to the law, and then he could feel just, if you will, in their punishment and persecution. So in both of those cases, however, they are said to be of the way. Now, also, we will see in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, speaking of, again, Saul and his persecution here, uses that, we see that term again. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So there's that term again, the way. So again, Christians are said to be of the way. We'll read another one here, Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. We read here, this is in Ephesus. "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse," that word diverse means just certain people, "and when certain people were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." Now drop down to verse 23, where a riot is going to break out here in Ephesus, and it says, "At the same time there arose no small stir about that way." So we see this term, the way, used quite frequently throughout the book of Acts, and Jesus refers to himself as the way, so I think it's easy for us to appreciate and to draw the conclusion or draw the link between when Jacob is said to be going on his way, that it's the way that the Lord has determined he should go, because we saw that back in Genesis 28. So to be in the way is to be on the Christian walk with the ultimate objective and the goal of which would be to enter eternal glory through Christ, because he is the way. So you're walking with him, if you will. Your belief and your faith is in him and not in the law, which is what the Jews, of course, ascribe to. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." So Laban goes to his place, and Jacob goes on his way. And so you ever want to be in the way. That's the biblical language here. It says in James 5:19-20, it says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." There was an expression many years ago that all roads lead to Rome. Well, I would say to you that if Rome were to typify false religion, I would say that all roads lead to Rome except for one. There is one road that does not lead to Rome, and that is only one road in terms of leading to false religion, because all religions on the planet are false religions. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life, that a man can enter into eternal glory, eternal fellowship with the Heavenly Father. The Bible speaks of a broad gate and a narrow gate. One is the right way and the other one is the wrong way. So you want to certainly endeavor to be in the way which leads unto Christ. And so the context here of converting a person from the error of his way is he's on the wrong road. He's on the road that is a religious road, and you need to preach the gospel to him and tell him the error of his way. And if God convert him and get him on the way, the right way, well, then that would certainly cover a multitude of sins and save a soul from death. So that is what I was hoping to bring to your attention in the context of that one word there in Genesis 32:1, that Jacob goes on his way. And not coincidentally does he immediately see a company of angels. He's in the way. So God is leading him and reassuring him about the road that he is on, that it does in fact lead to eternal life. And that is a blessing indeed. Now, It is while Jacob is in the way that he wrestles with God, and we see that his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. So we're back in Genesis chapter 32 now. Now, interestingly enough, yesterday one of my neighbors, who is Indian, hosted a birthday party for one of his relatives, and so at this occasion there were lots of his relatives there. We spent some time talking to a woman who had some children about the age of 9 or 10, and she shared with me the names of her children, which I could not understand because they're in a different language. But she did say that it is their custom to name a child according to meanings of the name. And what I'm trying to say is all names have meaning, and those names represent certain characteristics that they desire the child to have. So they don't just capriciously name their children the things that they do. When I named my children, I looked for a name that we liked, and I did look up in a book of names to make sure I wasn't naming my child something that might mean something like, you know, damned or something awful that I wouldn't want the kid to have. She did name the first child a name that means firstborn, which the child was the firstborn, and she named the second child a name in their language that meant unique. And she said to us that, well, over time, these children have manifested those characteristics. The first one is taking on the characteristics of the firstborn, and the younger one is developing characteristics that are very unique to them, and she would characterize that child as being unique and different from all of the other children that she sees, perhaps because she sees certain gifts in them. So it should not surprise us that God does the same thing, because God doesn't emulate man, but of course man emulates God. And so God has chosen names in the scriptures, of course, that demonstrate certain characteristics. And Jacob is certainly an individual that is really quite obvious in. The Lord changes his name from Jacob, which means he will take by the heel, or supplanter. He changes it from that to Israel, which means he shall be prince of God. Well, that's quite a name change, and it's a good name change. I will say this about Jacob's name, which about the characteristics surrounding this process, is that, you know, Abram's name was changed, as well as Sarai's was to Sarah. And we talked about then that the letter H was added to their names, which was evocative of God breathing the Holy Ghost upon them, giving them something of himself, which all believers should have, of course, the Holy Ghost, and be partakers of the divine nature. And I was kept stumbling over their names, as you'll recall, probably last year, and I tried to be careful about when I was speaking about them in certain chapters of the Bible to use their name correctly. It's Abram, you know, prior to maybe Genesis 17, but after that it's Abraham. You won't find, I believe, anywhere in Scripture beyond that point where Abraham's name is referred to as anything but Abraham, and nor Sarah referred to anything but Sarah once their names were changed. Jacob's name is changed from Jacob to Israel, but occasionally he'll still be called Jacob. And it is suggestive that, like all saints who are converted, they still carry that corrupt nature with them. And that corrupt nature does not depart, of course, until we go into the grave. And that's what it speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around verse 45 or so. It talks about corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So, like the rest of us, and that's just something that is taught here, you'll find Jacob, though his name is Israel, he'll still be referred to occasionally as Jacob, indicative of that that nature that the saints still possess even after conversion. Now, respecting his name Jacob, to me those names are kind of extremes. You have a one who takes by the heel and one who is a supplanter to he who is shall be a prince of God. Those are really quite extreme names. We know that Jacob, his brother, calls him a supplanter. He says he has twice supplanted me when he has taken my birthright and also the blessing. So he certainly was true to that first name of his. There is another prominent individual in Scripture who would be a supplanter or who would take by the heel, and of course that is Satan himself. So it's of interest to us, I think, to take a look at Satan here. So let's look at Satan in Genesis chapter 14, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. In verse 14, Satan says, I will be like the Most High God. Now, what is the difference between Satan in terms of what his aspirations were and you and me before our conversions, before the aspirations, or I should say when the aspiration, that same aspiration was set before man? Is that not what it says about man, that he would be like the Most High? Well, back in Genesis chapter 3, I'll read the first five verses of Genesis chapter 3 and look at the temptation that's set before Eve. It says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now he sets this before her, and says that ye shall be as gods. Now, when I read that, I think to myself, I have a concept, or I should say the world has a concept of these different gods, like the Roman gods, the Greek gods. You know, you've got Athena, you've got Apollo, you've got Zeus. I don't think that's what her concept was when he set this temptation before her, because, I mean, at that point in time, we have only a talking serpent. We have a bunch of animals that were named by Adam. And we have Adam himself, and then there's the God that walked in the garden with him. So when the question is set before her, or the proposition that you shall be as gods, the only thing she could possibly think of is, I'm going to be like the one who spoke everything into existence, the one who created everything. I'm going to be like that God. Well, we know that's the same thing that Satan desired, and that's the temptation that he has set before her. So I would suggest to you that all men would desire to supplant God. All men would desire to sit in that throne with God and to rule heaven and the earth. It's interesting that Satan talks about being set above the stars of heaven, but not actually above God, that he would be like the Most High. And I think that's what men would do too. They would, I would take it farther, and we would, quite frankly, we'd kick God right out of the throne and rule from there ourselves. But that, nevertheless, that's the proposition that's set before her. And Jacob is a supplanter. He is one who takes by the heel. Satan, it was said of him that he would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And so that's what we would do. And we are certainly responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Had we not sinned, of course, he would not have had to have gone to the cross. His heel would not have been bruised. In Ephesians chapter 2, the verses there talk about how we do the things that Satan would have us to do when we were in bondage. It says in verse 2, I'll read verses 1 through 3, And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is Satan, and he works in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. Conversation means your conduct, not just the things that you say, but the things that you say and do. Your conversation is your behavior and your conduct one with another. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So that's the way we were. Jacob, that's his name. He's a supplanter. He would take by the heel. That's where Jacob was, and that's indeed where we all were, until you get to verse 4. But we'll talk about that in a minute here. We read about Satan, and it said that God would be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Revelation 20:10, it says, And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And this is a place of everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew 25:41 here, he talks about the great judgment, and he speaks, and he shall say unto them which are on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. So that's, people are going to go there. That's where Satan is going to go. That's where all his emissaries are all going, to the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever. There is no reason why Jacob should not go there as well, why the supplanter should not go there as well. And there's no reason why any of us should not go there as well. Because as I said, I for one would have pushed God out of the throne if I could do so. And then I would rule everything. Then there's verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 2. Then there's verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Let me interject a point here. Many years ago, I heard a fellow preach a sermon, which I have obviously remembered to this day. Otherwise, I wouldn't mention it to you. But he talked about how we, particularly in this nation, always want to make sure that our rights are observed. We're a nation of people who have rights. We have no rights before God. God does not owe man anything. He is not a debtor to man. He does not owe us anything. There is no reason why every single one of us should not be cast into that lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. We have no rights. We have no claim upon anything. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For doing the same thing that Satan would do, who was cast down to the sides of the pit into hell, he cast down. The Lord has lifted us up and raised us up with Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we have this incredible dichotomy, if you will. In names, we have the supplanter, and then one who is a prince with God. It's the same man. I can't find any reason why God would see something in Jacob that he would make him to be a prince with God, other than the fact that he bestowed his grace and his mercy upon him, because, again, I see myself in Jacob and I see Satan in him as well, as we have read here, seeing the similarities between the supplanter and one who takes by the heel. I can think of no reason why God should not have done that to Jacob as well, nor why he should not do it to all of us. But Jacob is a work of God, just like all of his saints are. We are all a work of God. And so God has determined that he would shed his love on certain individuals, that he would grant them mercy for no cause that is in themselves here. It says, while they were yet dead in trespasses and sin. And so God has done that to us while we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, as we continue in Genesis 32, we see this name change, and it is said there that Jacob has power with God and with men and has prevailed. That's an interesting statement, because I suppose it would be a great place for me to launch and talk about how God is a genie in a bottle for you, but I don't think that would sit well with you. So, people use that to ascribe that, you know, this great power, and I'm putting that in quotes, that we have with God. In the sense that we mean power, we have no power whatsoever with God. I mean, it says here that he has power with God, but I don't think we understand what that word means. It only appears twice in Scripture, and when you read it, it's hard to get a meaning, appreciate the meaning from the context. You have to look at the bigger picture of Scripture. It says he has power with God and men, and yet we know that his thigh is put out of place, and he limps the rest of his life. So it doesn't sound to me like he did very well in this wrestling match. He asks God what his name is, and God does not answer the question. So it doesn't sound to me like he's really exerting really much authority on God. I mean, so clearly, the question is, how does he prevail with God? What does it mean to have power with God and have power with men? When you look at the wrestling match, who came to who in that wrestling match? It says there was a man there that wrestled with him. So who's coming to who? And which one's the clay and which one's the potter? And can the potter get off the potter's wheel if he wants to? You know, who's clinging to who? That's kind of really what I'm asking here. And I would suggest to you that it is God who clings to you, because you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so while there's this, and we'll read these, there's a tremendous exhortation for us to prevail in prayer, to earnestly pray and to continue in prayer. That really comes from the grace of God. If God had wanted to nuke Jacob, he would have done it right there. This is the same God who, of course, spoke everything into existence. In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're talking about a pre-incarnate Christ, if you will. It's the same God that put Noah in the ark and then drowned all of those people. It's the same God that rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah and the coast round about. So, I mean, if you think you're going to have power over God, and if you think you're going to wrestle with him, you know, and it's going to go on for any length of time, I mean, you're just kind of deluding yourself about who God is. So I would suggest to you that in this context here, that Jacob is very much like the clay on the potter's wheel, and the Lord is working with him and shaping the clay the way that he would have it to be. He is making him as a vessel unto honor. Now, In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, we don't have time to read that because I do want to get through this part here while these thoughts are in our head. It's the occasion where the Lord teaches a parable about persevering in prayer. And he talks about a woman who goes to an unjust king and would seek his justice in a particular manner. And she, quite frankly, just makes a pest out of herself, so that at the end of it, the king says, you know what, I'm just going to deal with this woman, answer her petition, and then I'll be done with her. And she can go about her business, and I can go about mine. And the Lord is teaching here. He says, if the unjust king would do this thing, how much more so your Father in heaven? So faint not in prayer. That's kind of where he ends up with it. And I would encourage you to the same. Faint not in prayer. When you look at what took place there when Jacob was wrestling with God, we do get a little insight when we look at Hosea chapter 12, where it says there, I'll pick it up in verse 2 of Hosea 12, and I'll read, let's say, from verse 2 to verse 6. I just only want to pick up one idea here. It says, the Lord also hath a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. So it's calling the individual he wrestled with there the angel. And I've talked to you in the past about how an angel versus the angel are two different things. It's speaking about Christ here. And prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Actually, I'm going to stop there. Bethel is the place, you'll recall, where he saw that the ladder, which went up into heaven. But he's talking here. He says, he wept and made supplication unto him in the course of this wrestling. So I'm thinking to myself, the wrestling really wasn't... well, there's more going on in that wrestling than is revealed in Genesis 32. It says here he wept. So I'm thinking he was really clinging, a lot of crying out to the Lord, a lot of prayer and a lot of supplication in that whole process. Prior to that, you'll recall that he did, in fact, pray unto the Lord and repented and talked about how he did not deserve even the least of God's mercies, and that he asked that he would be delivered from his brother Esau. So this process by which Jacob went through there was obviously for Jacob's benefit. You're going to see a character change in Jacob that, when he becomes Israel, that is inconsistent with his previous behavior. When Jacob goes to offer the gift to Esau, Esau refuses those gifts. Now, if Jacob had been acting like his old self, he would have been like, good deal. I'll take all those animals and bring them right back. And I forgot the number. It's like 440. There's a lot of animals that he offers unto his brother. So Jacob, the old Jacob would have taken those things back, but not Israel. As Israel, there's been a character change in him, again, by the grace of God, so that he insists that Esau keep those gifts, which Esau does keep them. And so we do appreciate that character change in him through this process here. Now, I'm skimming through my notes because I've got like 3 minutes here, so I want to make sure I hit the high points here. So in the context of how any of the saints might have power with God, We should appreciate what God has done for us. What benefits do we have in terms of our relationship with God that have been brought to us through the cross? The first thing I would say to you is in Romans 8:32, where it says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" God has freely given us his son to reconcile us to him. And having done so, having given so great a gift, how shall he not with that great gift, or in addition to that great gift, give us other things which are necessary for our Christian walk, which quite frankly don't compare even a little bit to the great gift that he gave of himself when he died on the cross. Having done that, having reconciled us with himself, in Hebrews chapter 4, we know that he is our high priest. In Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, there is an exhortation here. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this is a way that you have, I'm going to put that word in quotes again, power over God, is the context that you have access to the throne of grace because he has died for you and developed this vehicle, which is Christ, as the means and agency by which we might approach the throne of grace. Now, he uses the term back in Genesis 32 that as a prince with God. Well, what is a prince but the son of the king? And Jesus, of course, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, if you're a prince of God, then you're a son, and there are many places in scriptures that talks about how we are his children. Well, you can approach the Father and ask him for grace and ask him for mercy. So there's access there. And those things are very important to us that we have this access. Now, other people do not have that access. They can't appreciate those things because God does not hear them. In Proverbs 15:29, it says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." So Jacob's prayers, God is going to hear. Laban returns to his place. He has no ear with God. Esau does not have the ear of God. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So he hears the prayer of the righteous, and he does not hear the prayer of sinners. In James 5:16, "Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Well, we know there's only been one person who's righteous, and of course that is God himself. He does hear the prayer of the righteous. The name of the Lord is, of course, the Lord, our righteousness, which is Christ. He has imputed this righteousness to his people through Jesus Christ, the work on the cross, through faith, when he says he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, for God to hear Jacob's prayers and supplication would mean, of course, that he has reconciled Jacob to himself through his son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so it is the Spirit of God who draws us into this relationship, who imputes our righteousness, his righteousness to us, thereby which makes us effectual, fervent prayers. And so I would encourage you to pray. Pray, and indeed pray without ceasing. Now, consistent with this idea, but it is God who is managing this relationship, in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." That, of course, would be the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Ghost. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So as we read this section in Genesis 32 about Jacob wrestling with God, I would have you take him out of the driver's seat and put Christ in the driver's seat to see Jacob as a work of God. He is his workmanship and not the other way around. We certainly do not have a genie in the bottle, but all things are of God and from him and to him. To him be the glory forever. So the admonition to the saint here is to pray without ceasing, because we have an advocate with the Father, and so let us go to him and let us pray that his blessings will be upon us. So if you feel like your prayers are not being heard, why, I would tell you to, one, to pray more. Ask God to hear your prayer, ask God for his mercy, and ask him to impute his righteousness to you so that he would, in fact, hear your prayers. So I will close with that. Now we've come to the end of our study. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us these things in the Word, that we might know that we ever have an advocate with the Father, even thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray thee, Lord, that thou who hast invited us to boldly come before the throne of grace, that we would, in fact, exercise ourselves unto that end. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.